Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then a detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people.
Great. Want to come up and join us? We'll hear a bit more from John later about who he is and what he does, but he's going to take us through that passage for a few minutes.
Great.
Yeah, go for it.
Is that going to work? Is that okay? You can hear me. Brilliant. Fantastic. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to just ask and pray that you would speak to us from your word. May we meet the Lord Jesus again and afresh. May we be reminded of all that he's done for us. May our hearts rejoice in him. Please work this amongst us by your spirit, we would ask and pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I don't think there's any doubt, is there, that our culture is deeply suspicious of power and of those who exercise power. I think we're probably going to see that this week in a number of ways. Boris Johnson is going to appear before the Select Committee on the question of whether or not he lied to Parliament. I think there is deep suspicion of power and how he's exercised it. Also this week, a report is going to be published, the Cassie report, into the kind of Metropolitan Police, particularly in the light of the death of Sarah Everard. And all the indications are it's going to be deeply critical of the culture and the way that power has been used. And that kind of criticism, suspicion, cynicism about power is in some sense, are often sadly being justified, because those who hold power have used it to oppress others. Sadly, sometimes, not just in society, but also within the church. But it does mean that cultural sympathies today are with those who are victims. Victims are the ones who are entitled to be to speak and to be heard. The mood of our culture is that power is to be overthrown. Well, I think in that kind of culture, it's all too easy to think of Jesus in some ways as the ultimate victim. And as we come to reflect on this passage, as we come to think towards Easter, it seems that we can easily fall into that. After all, isn't Jesus the one who's wrongly arrested? Isn't he the one who is falsely condemned as a result of kind of lying testimony? He is the one who is crucified. He is the ultimate kind of victim. And in our culture, Jesus' victimhood is often used as a way of saying that enables people to identify with him. He is the ultimate victim, so he can sympathize with us as victims. And his kind of victimhood is taken to somehow be a demonstration of his love towards us. Well, as we come to this passage, superficially, that might be how we read it. After all, this passage speaks of the arrest of Jesus. The Roman soldiers and the Jewish temple authorities come together to arrest him in the dead of night. They're led by a betrayer, Judas, one of his own disciples. Seems they come with something like an army. The word to describe the Roman soldiers is literally the word cohort. It would have been something between 200 and 600 men. They come armed with weapons. See, they think that Jesus is a kind of a dangerous rebel leader who poses a threat to the kind of Jewish establishment and a pet threat to the peace of Rome. They think they're going to have to subdue him, but they've misjudged him. And then in this passage, Jesus superficially might seem to reject power and embrace victimhood. In verse 10, one of his disciples, Peter, draws a sword and cuts off the sort of ear of the servant of the high priest. But Jesus rejects that violent resistance and says, "Put your sword away." It'd be easy for us here to see Jesus as in some sense the ultimate mistreated victim. But I think as John tells us these events that happened, he wants us to see very clearly that Jesus is not a victim. That in all of the unfolding of these events, Jesus is not powerless. But actually, Jesus is all powerful. And what we see in these verses is that Jesus chooses to use the power that he has in order to serve and to save. This is the pattern of how power is to be used. And Jesus does this for us, and in this passage he also sets the pattern for us to follow. So just two things, I think, for us to reflect on as we look at this passage. Firstly, I want us to see that throughout, Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. You see, superficially, it looks as though these unfolding events engulf Jesus. But actually, he is in control throughout. What happens here is not some tragic accident. It's not that somehow something has gone wrong with Jesus' plan or with God's plan. No, he's in control throughout. And that's actually true of the whole account, from Jesus' arrest through to his crucifixion. John signals that to us in multiple ways. You see in verse 4, Jesus knows exactly what is happening. Jesus knowing all that was about to happen to him. And Jesus is the one who kind of went out to the troops who turned up. Jesus' control, he kind of knows, but he's also the one who goes. He goes to them. He goes out to the soldiers. Here he is, just picture the scene. He's in a kind of a garden, the dead of night, it's pitch black, there's no street lighting. He knows the soldiers are coming. He knows who the betrayer is, how easy it would have been for him to just slip away into the night. That's what somebody would have done. But no, Jesus puts himself into the hands of those who've come for him. He surrenders himself, as it were, to the soldiers. There's a deep irony in this account that they end up binding Jesus, as if they needed to, because he has handed himself over to them. Jesus stops Peter fighting to prevent his arrest. Peter is the one who kind of tries to take action. But Jesus, the one in control, stops him. And in the other gospel accounts, we discover that not only does he stop him, but he even heals the man whose ear has been cut off. And why is it that Jesus is in control? Well, the reason that Jesus is in control is because Jesus is none other than God. Actually, that's highlighted in this passage. You see, the soldiers and the temple authorities think they've come to arrest a man. Do you see that? Jesus asks them in verse 4, "Who is it you want?" Verse 5, Jesus, they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth, his name and his place." They've come to arrest a man, a kind of a human preacher, potentially kind of rebel leader. But you see what Jesus says. When they say they've come for Jesus of Nazareth, he replies, "I am he." In fact, that little phrase, "I am he," comes three times. In verse 5, twice, and then in verse 8. Three times Jesus says, "I am he." And that's not simply Jesus saying, "Yep, you've found your man. You're looking at Jesus of Nazareth, fair cop, here I am, it's me." This little phrase, "I am he," is nothing other than the divine name that Jesus takes on himself. Actually, he's been doing that all the way through John's gospel, as he consistently sort of speaks "I am" sayings, in which he claims for himself the name by which God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, kind of revealed himself to his people. "I am he." And we discover in verse 5 that when he says it for the second time, they draw back and they fall to the ground. They recognize something of the claim that he's making. It's not necessarily that they believe it, but they are so shocked by it, by the blasphemy of it, that they kind of fall back. So Jesus is completely in control because Jesus is the one who is the Creator God in human form. He is the Word made flesh. He's the one who is omnipotent. He's the one who is omniscient. He's the one who could at any moment have used his power to deliver himself and save himself. He could have struck them all down dead with just a word. Just think of all the miracles that he performed in the course of his ministry, the wonders that he was able to do. Jesus is no victim. Jesus is completely in control of all that's happening. And in actual fact, the Gospels would say this has been where Jesus has been heading intentionally all along. Jesus is in control. And then secondly, Jesus submits to his Father's will. He submits to his Father's will. He willingly goes to the cross. Jesus is not a victim, but he is a vicarious sacrifice. What we see in this kind of passage is his obedient submission to the will of his Father. Look at verse 11. When Peter has kind of drawn his sword to strike off the ear of the kind of high priest servants, to try to ensure Jesus isn't arrested, to try to, as it were, avoid the cross, Jesus tells him to put his sword away. But look what he says as an explanation. "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" See, Jesus here, the one who is in control, is obediently fulfilling the mission that his Father has given him. Jesus has come to drink the cup that is a picture of God's wrath, language taken from the Old Testament. Jesus is the one who has come to bear the judgment, to take the Father's righteous, just anger against human sin on himself, to drink it down to its very dregs. He's come to deal with sin because that's the way that he can bring forgiveness and the gift of eternal life that he has for his people. Jesus is willingly submitting to this sacrificial death in order to deliver God's people from the judgment they otherwise deserve. And strangely, Caiaphas, who was the high priest, kind of unknowingly understood that. Look at verse 14. As they arrest Jesus and bind him, and he begins to move to the trial and the condemnation, he's tried by Caiaphas. And John reminds us that Caiaphas is the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Now, what Caiaphas meant by that was, let's let the Romans kill him so that there isn't a rebellion and we're able to kind of maintain stability. It's worth sacrificing Jesus in order to keep our position. But at a much deeper level, as I said, he understood without really knowing. Jesus came to die, to bear all sin on himself, one man dying for the people, so that the people could be set free. So in the account of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, we see him as the one who's in control, obeying his Father and doing his will. This is what he came to do. This is not something gone wrong with God's plan or purpose. This is not some mistake Jesus has made in his mission. And John's prepared the way for that, and Jesus has prepared the way for that. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He is the snake on the pole who will be lifted in the desert so that people can be delivered from the judgment. He's the one who has authority to lay down his life and take it up again. No one takes it from him. Well, why does this matter? Well, I think it matters because if Jesus is just a victim, then it means he can't really be the savior. If Jesus is simply a victim, then in the end, he's been defeated. We don't need a victim. We need someone who is powerful enough to save. And if Jesus is just a victim, then ultimately we can't be sure he loves us, because what happened was not his own choice. He wasn't in control. We don't need a victim. We need a powerful savior who can defeat our enemies on our behalf. Yes, someone who is able to sympathize us with our weaknesses, our sufferings, and our struggles, but ultimately someone who is able to save us from them. And that's exactly who we have in Jesus. Jesus uses his power, his supreme power, in sacrificial service for his people, and if we believe and trust in him, for us personally. See, the fundamental problem is not power itself, but how power is used and what it's used for. And the pattern for the proper use of power was established by Jesus in the upper room, where he washed the feet of his disciples. The proper use of power is power that goes the way of the cross, to serve and sacrifice so that people can be saved and rescued. So as we reflect on this passage, I think it's a reminder to us that Jesus is the one who used his power to save. That Jesus is the one who came and willingly drank the cup that the Father had prepared for him so that wrath could be taken away, our debt could be discharged, we could no longer be under condemnation, sure that there is no judgment to come. Surely as we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's what we're meant to do. We're meant to rejoice and celebrate. That is what the Lord Jesus has done for us. But Jesus also here, I think, sets for us the pattern to follow. As he went the way of the cross, so we too are to go the way of the cross. The Christian life is not a call to embrace victimhood. The Christian life is to use whatever power has been entrusted to us by God in the sacrificial service of others. We're not to be like Peter, who chooses the way of force. And there's a stark contrast in this passage between Jesus and Peter, between Jesus' faithful submission to God's will and Peter's forceful assertion of his own will. Now, we're to go the way of Jesus, to humbly submit and obey the Father's will, to be prepared to serve, to give ourselves for others, not to use our power for self-assertion, even worse, for oppression, but to follow in his example and go the way of the cross. So Jesus is the one who's in control. Jesus is the one who submits to his Father's will. Jesus is the one who's taken away the wrath that we deserve. And Jesus is the one who sets the pattern that we're called in faith and by the help of the Spirit to follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you so much for your word. And we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you sent him into the world to be our Savior. Thank you that despite the fact that he had all power, he was willing to voluntarily submit to the cross and to drink the cup that you had prepared for him. Thank you that because of that, our sin has been dealt with and we are forgiven. We give you praise and we give you thanks. And thank you that the Lord Jesus provides us with an example to follow. We pray that we would not be like Peter, who wanted to use force to assert his will. Might we instead be those who follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus and are willing to humbly submit to your will and use our power in sacrificial service of one another. For Jesus' sake, amen.